The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is the word of the Lord.
Please be seated. My name is also Joe, and it is a privilege to worship together in the presence of Christ. May I simply tell you as a flock that one of our members, Mrs. Gail Marshall, entered glory last night, and I wanted those of you who know her to be praying for Bob and to be rejoicing in one sense, for a saint has finished her race and is home, and in another, with tender words, please encourage her husband. We've come to a passage about revealing, disclosing, and unmasking what I will show you in a moment the Bible also calls heart thoughts of people. It's at a moment when Jesus returns to his hometown, a place where possibly it is without exaggeration or overstatement to say he lived for 2 decades or more. So he's come back to his hometown, And there he is about to unmask that volume of time and exposure does not necessarily make one receptive to Jesus, because he's about to reveal how resistant they really are. Now, rejection and resistance to obvious truth is common, not just here, but in 1927, he almost went bankrupt trying to develop an idea concerning a cartoon. And he was told, this is an exact quote, "A mouse will never work. A giant mouse on the screen would simply terrify people." And with those words, you can already tell Walt Disney was rejected, who would later end up with 26 Academy Awards, 4 in 1 year, 59 nominations, and an empire built on that mouse. One of my favorites, because of my father's background, were the Decca record producers. After producing 15 of the songs and becoming quite wealthy, they actually said this to this new quartet: "We don't like their sound. Guitar music is on the way out. They have no future." To the Beatles. It's one thing if it's mere talent that's rejected. What if it's truth? Life and death truth. The truth that will give life forever. I'm sure you've heard Socrates said, "The unexamined life isn't worth living." Jesus is basically about to say, the unexamined life isn't living at all. He wants to show us the way we think that's wrong. His ministry by Holy Spirit is to reveal to us the way we think about him that's not adequate. He's doing it in Nazareth, and he's doing it with us. Let's pray that we will be open to what the Scripture teaches us and the work of the Spirit could be within any of us. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, now show us our hearts as you show us the Son. Help us understand what was taking place in Nazareth all these years ago. Do the same disclosing you did then to us. For we want to see, think, and rightly receive you. Help us, we are praying in Jesus' name. Amen. To learn, let's first look at Jesus' return and its initial reception. Note just the first words that Denny read, verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." Allow me to point out that this is quite a parallel to what we studied last week when in Luke chapter 4, the words began this way: Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit to face the devil, empowered by the Spirit to face rejection by those we would have thought might have responded positively. And we looked last week, it's clear why he faced Satan. He was going to succeed where Adam failed. And so, Adam in a garden failed, Jesus in a wilderness succeeds. Adam with a blessing of abundant food fails, but Jesus, after 40 days of fasting, succeeds. Adam trashed God's word. Jesus treasured it and triumphed over Satan. But why now is the Holy Spirit empowering him to face opposition in his hometown? He's going to friends. I don't think it's overstatement to say these are people that could say, he made a table that's in our kitchen. We played with him after Sabbath school. He was pretty good at Sabbath school. Playmates, classmates. These would be the people who had known him longer than the disciples. And yet, Luke is pressing a point. The point is, the people in Nazareth are responding as disfavorably as the prince of darkness in just a little while. My, this tendency to resist must be very strong within us. Listen to John 1:11 that says it very simply. Jesus came to his own, and Luke would have added, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. The opposition inside of us may be much more resistant than we might think. Jesus is not shocked here, as we'll see. In fact, I would argue he is intentionally, strategically unmasking it. That's why he's come. Why do I think so strategic? Because Simeon said this at his birth. He told Mary this. Listen. It said that Simeon was a righteous, devout man who met Mary and Joseph when they brought the newborn Jesus to the temple. And it said, in the spirit, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that, listen, the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Jesus is keeping an appointment so that the thoughts can be revealed. He is making clear how resistant humans can be, even if they've known him for 20 years. Let me illustrate. Several weeks ago, I had what was likely one of the most meaningful encounters and exchanges in all my years of ministry. That's not overstatement. I sat in an assisted living facility with five people who had dementia, all of whom I know quite well. I know their histories better than they do. And all sitting at the table, they could not remember who they were. I had the privilege at that table of telling them each a little bit about their histories until their heart thoughts connected. And when they did, their faces lit up and they began to exchange conversations. Really? I did not know that about you. And now the dementia was beginning to be overcome because someone gave them just enough that the inside connected. Here's why I tell you that. We have spiritual dementia, even after we're saved. What I mean by that is, there are things we don't know that we don't know. One of them, very simply, is Jesus is much greater than even every one of us who are saved thinks he is, let alone those who do not believe in him at all. The spiritual dementia has made us less thoughtful about him. Joe, that's nice illustration, but isn't it a little overstated? No. Listen to Romans 1:21. Paul describes our thinking before Christ enters our hearts as futile. The word means aimless. Can't hit the mark. He's not talking about necessarily what we think, but how we think. Then he says our hearts are foolish and darkened. Lights out. It's like stumbling around in the dark after the electricity's gone out. But then he says, but we claim to be wise. That's it exactly. Aimless thinking, darkened, but talking like, hey, I'm okay. And the reason we think we're okay is because we're surrounded with other people who don't know what they don't know. So everybody thinks they know what they need to know. And as a result, we may be thinking far less of Jesus than we ought. But let's go on. So Jesus is keeping an appointment, but the initial response is really quite positive. It says, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. There, people are impressed. I mean, think about it. Have you ever heard an author of a book give a lecture? It's electric. I've had the privilege of hearing Dr. John Frame or Dr. Dale Bruner or Dr. Ron White all speak about the books they've written. Can you imagine listening to the author, Jesus, talk from the Old Testament? Man, I would have loved to hear him talk about Isaiah 53. It was impressive. Well, we're about to learn that being impressed, when it's not accompanied by what I'm going to call a right kind of distress, a right kind of distress, there is a wrong kind, but being impressed without a right kind of distress may not be receiving him at all. Let me see if I can make that clear. Listen to the text again. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood to read. Guests would often be doing that, and hometown boy come home who is now rabbi, they would have said, Yeshua, stand, read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Likely, the passage he read was the assigned passage, no mistake of providence. And he begins to read. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. Now, when he sat down, everyone else would have been standing, and it was signification that he wanted to teach. And so the next line makes sense when it says, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. What will he say? The word for fixed means stretched. It's almost like Luke wants you to lean too. What will he say? Okay, they're all very impressed, but watch as the turn comes. Here's what he says. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words. Still sounds very positive, doesn't it? Until you hear this. Isn't this Joseph's son? Here comes the distress. Wait a minute, we have an incongruency here. You just read a passage that said that the Messiah would establish a whole new kingdom, and to say it's fulfilled today, you're saying you are that Messiah. Everything that Bible believers have been waiting for, and you're saying you demand. So on the one hand, isn't this Joseph's son? On the other hand, he just claimed to be God with skin on. Here's the incongruency which creates distress. Please hear me. This is the exact distress that every one of us needs to face. You have to hit it. It's when we come to a place where what we thought was right about Christ and enough about Christ and thorough enough about Christ turns out to be too small, too limited. Too little, not thorough, because the word says this. Think of it, if you were from Nazareth, for 2 decades, you had watched him. You maybe have seen Mary change his diaper. And now he stands up and quotes a word 750 years old and says, it just was fulfilled in your presence. Temporal, 20 years. Eternal, he just said it happened right in our midst. The fact that the majority say, isn't this just Joseph's son? Luke records this word repeatedly. Verse 20, all. Verse 21, all. Verse 22, all. As if he's saying, everybody was saying, these 20 years are making us think this, but the Bible is calling us to this. Every one of you have stood right there if you're a Christian. And you will stand there again and again. It's when you are looking at what the word says and what you think and you go, well, I could be wrong. I thought I was right. But it turns out the Bible doesn't say that. Jesus really calls me or is this. You see, to be impressed without this right kind of distress, which stings us, and it could be happening even right now, right here. It's very real, where we stand between our opinion and the Word of God. And we stand between life and the word and loss of life if we go with our opinion. So let me just apply. If you're not his, if you're not yet his follower, I just ask you quietly inside of yourself right now, ask for his help. No one has ever sincerely asked him and been turned down to help you trust him even more than your opinion. And if you are his, get in your mind, it won't take a lot of work, that promise, that command, that truth that you know you've just not yielded to. And ask. Ask for his help. No one's ever asked sincerely and been turned down. The right kind of distress sees the incongruency and asks for God's help to turn toward Jesus. But now look how Jesus pushes at it harder. And with this, we look at the message that he came to bring to the good citizens of Nazareth that unmasks the wrong kind of distress. Listen, verse 23, and he said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. First, doubtless you will say, or he is identifying their thinking. Listen, when Jesus talks like this, this is not a rhetorical flourish. He's not saying, I bet I know what you're thinking. He's doing now what he did in Matthew 9:4 when it says, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them. He does it again in Matthew 12:25, Matthew 22:18, Mark 2:8, Luke 6:8, Luke 11:17. And I love it when John summarizes it, quoting about him. He himself knew what was in the heart of mankind. Jesus knew that a veneer of being impressed can hide an unwillingness to accept his push of distress. He knew it. And so he quotes what they probably are thinking. Physician, heal yourself. Let me paraphrase. I don't think that was pretty. I don't think it was kind. It could exactly mean this. Hey, Jesus, you need a doctor. You say you're the great physician? Diagnose yourself. Ouch. We know Isaiah, and we know you. And there's an incongruency here. Jesus, you say some pretty astronomical things, saying you're the fulfillment of 700 plus year old words, and the kingdom of God is here. Would you take 2 aspirin and go get a rest? That's probably not too far from what they're saying. And he's pushing to say, look, underneath you're being impressed, there's the wrong kind of distress. He wants to show them their hearts. So he goes further. He quotes their thinking, what we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he says, truly I say to you, a prophet's not accepted in his hometown. What is Jesus saying? Their thinking. Paraphrase this way. Admit it. Admit that after living with me for 20 years, you don't trust me. Admit this, that you're asking me to adjust to you rather than you adjust to me. You're telling me that if I only give you more information, you'll trust me. I don't think that's true. I want you to look at how much I've given you and how little you've done with that. Joe, what do you mean? He could have said to them, for 20 plus years, 365 days a year, I've perfectly obeyed right in your presence. I've loved perfectly. I've kept every law of the Old Testament. I've listened perfectly. I've forgiven perfectly. I've served perfectly. I've loved rightly, right before you. Capernaum has never seen that. You've watched it for 2 decades, and now you're telling me? We just need a little bit more information. That's what Jesus is pushing on, right there. You can hear it again when he tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man is already in judgment and appeals to Father Abraham, just send somebody that can show my five brothers that they're back from the dead and they'll believe. And Father Abraham says, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. You see, trusting God with what he's already given you is the key for receiving more. Not trusting him well with what he's given you is the way you lock the door. He knew they were already locking the door. It's why he said no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. What's he saying? The aversion to truth is so deep that when a prophet comes to you, you're going to look for holes in him so that you don't have to listen to what he says. I know you. I know how you think. And instead of trusting, you push away. Now it's getting pointed. So he really presses with two stories. The story of Elijah and the widow's son, who is from Zarephath in Sidon, not Israeli. And Elisha healing Naaman, a Syrian, also not Israeli. And as he tells the two stories, he emphasizes this. He said, there were many widows in Israel, but Elijah wasn't sent to them. There were many lepers in Israel, but this one was healed. And this makes the following happen. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue, notice the all again, were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill so they could throw him down the cliff. That's the wrong kind of distress. That's when you feel the incongruency and turn away from him. Now, what's exactly happening here? Often I've read commentators that have said, well, this is racism. It is, but it's much more than that. That really misses the point, I think. Jesus is pushing on this. They believed that their standing with God depended upon who they were. I'm Israeli. Or what they'd done. I'm a lover of the Bible. Or how they lived. I go to synagogue. Their righteousness. And Jesus was showing them, no, anyone is rescued because of who God is. Not who we are. So it can go to anyone he so desires. And listen, if we build a whole religious system where we think we're accepted by God because of us, Jesus is going to make us really mad. Because he's going to say, no. I don't rescue you because you're good. I rescue you because I am. I rescue you because that's who I am. I don't act moved by you. I want you to act moved by me. Let me put it to you directly. Listen carefully. Jesus doesn't just want us to repent of our unrighteousness and the things we do wrong. He wants us to repent of trusting our righteousness. Do you understand? He wants us to repent of trusting, well, I've been pretty good, haven't I? Your unrighteousness and your righteousness can both keep you from him. Here he is challenging the people of God to trust the Messiah, not themselves. He's showing them the thinking under their thinking. He's showing them their heart thoughts. He's doing what Simeon promised he would do. He's showing them. And it's the wrong kind of distress that's before him. That brings us to the closing thought. Finally, I want you to look at the people's rejection and Jesus' sovereign response displayed. We've seen that self-salvation is a thinking under our thinking. And before we are truly following him, and if you're at all like me, even after you're a Christian, your tendency to want to be a self-savior will keep cropping up. And you have to turn from that and say, no, I'm in because of him, not because of me. But now, their response is so angry, so intense, that they begin to literally try the ultimate rejection, to destroy him. Now listen, just as God's Son saves because of who he is and not because of who we are, God's Son rules because of who he is, no matter how strong, no matter how vicious, no matter how angry or aggressive the opposition. And so this happens. They rose up and drove him out and brought him so they could throw him down the cliff. Passing right through them, he went away. You can learn two things. We don't receive him by our own strength. We receive him because of his gift. And we can't stop him by our own strength because he's much stronger than we. So, ask for his strength. Seek it. Step down in order to step close. Step away from pride. Step away from trusting your righteousness and step down to step near. To try and make it clear, I close with this story from Kent Hughes. He tells the story of a large Episcopal ministry in England that had planted multiple churches. Once regularly a month, all the churches that had been planted by this large Anglican mission would get together for communion so that all the daughter churches and the mother churches would meet. And at one of those services, one of the members of the mother church was a very well-known judge. He came to the communion rail and knelt down next to one of the people he had put in jail who had become a Christian through the revivals that had impacted these churches within this Anglican revival. So right next to him was someone he had put in jail, and they were both taking the Lord's table. The pastor or rector who had given them the Lord's Supper as the service was ending walked out with the judge, and here's their conversation. After the service, the pastor said to the judge, "Did you notice who was kneeling next to you?" The two walked along in silence for a few more minutes, and the judge said, "What a miracle of grace." And the pastor nodded in agreement, "A marvelous miracle of grace indeed." And the judge then asked, "But of whom are you referring? The former convict or the judge?" And then immediately the pastor said, "The convict." The judge said, "You don't understand. Listen, you see, it's not surprising that the convict received God's grace when he left jail. He had nothing but a history of crime behind him. And when he understood Jesus could be his savior, he knew there was salvation and hope and joy for him. And he knew how much he needed Jesus. But look at me. I was taught from the earliest childhood to live as a gentleman, that my word was to be my bond, that I was to say my prayers, go to church, take communion, and so on. And I went to Oxford, obtained my degrees, called to the bar, and eventually became a judge. I was sure I was all I needed to be, though in fact, I too was a sinner. Pastor, it was God's grace that drew me. It was God's grace that opened my heart to receive Christ. I'm the greater miracle." That's what Jesus is putting before his hometown. That he gives grace that enables us to not just turn from trusting, "I want to do unrighteous things," trusting in our own righteousness instead of all he's done. Let's ask for his help to trust him. Let's pray. Now, Holy Spirit, come and work within us to show us yourself. Thank you for Jesus' unmasking and revealing ways. Open our hearts. We're asking for the strength to think rightly of you. We're praying for it in Jesus' name. Amen.